The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were who of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Here's my question for you this morning. What will it take to get you to just shut up about Jesus? That's all the world really wants from you, after all. I mean, we do still live in the United States of America. You might not like where things are going, but the reality is it's still a free country. There's no terrorist militia with a gun to your head asking you to deny your faith in Jesus. There's no government agency forbidding you from gathering with the church on Sunday for worship. All the world really wants from you is for you to have your own personal, private faith in Jesus and keep your mouth shut. That's what the world wants from you. That's what Satan wants from you. And that's what the leaders in Jerusalem wanted from Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. As a way of helping us enter into the narrative this morning, let me set the stage for a few brief moments. In 323 BC, Alexander the Great died after conquering most of the known world. And upon his death, his vast kingdom was divided into four sub-kingdoms. And one of those sub-kingdoms included Syria, Palestine, and Jerusalem, which were home to most of the Jewish people. A few years later, in 167 AD, the Greek general who was ruling over that region attempted to conduct a pagan worship service in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But an aged priest named Mattathias, along with his five sons, rose up in resistance against this idolatrous worship and began a massive rebellion against the Greeks. Mattathias and his sons were given the nickname the Maccabees, which is a word that means hammer-like. These were fierce, courageous, strong leaders, and their rebellion was successful, and the Maccabees led the Jewish people to independence for about 100 years. Fast forward to the New Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, Rome has conquered most of the known world and become the reigning world power. It's conquered everything, including the city of Jerusalem, which means that the Maccabean dynasty is over. And yet the Romans are very politically shrewd. And so what they did is they co-opted into their ruling structure the descendants of the Maccabees, this Jewish dynasty. They sort of co-opted them into their political machine. And so the Roman authorities gave these Sadducees, these descendants of the Maccabees, authority to rule over various aspects of life in the city of Jerusalem in exchange for their loyalty to the Roman Empire. One of the places where the Sadducees had jurisdiction was on the temple grounds in the center of the city of Jerusalem. The Romans had learned from the Greeks, don't mess with the temple if you want to rule the Jewish people. And so the Sadducees had authority for whatever happened on the temple grounds. You might think of it as a rough analogy. Think of it this way. Think of Epley Airfield, which has its own police department, its own emergency services, and sovereignty over its own operations, though it is still under the jurisdiction of the city of Omaha. It was sort of like that. The temple had its own guards, its own police force, its own rulership, though it was still under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. Now, if you remember last week, Peter and John have healed a lame beggar on the grounds of the temple at the beautiful gate. And this miracle has everybody talking. And since it happened on the temple grounds, the Sadducees, these descendants of the Maccabees, these ruling class Jewish leaders, decide to put together a little show of force. And that's where the story picks up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Continuation of Acts chapter 3, this event of healing the lame beggar and the sermon that they preached afterwards. Acts 4 tells us this. And as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The text tells us that the Sadducees were annoyed for two primary reasons. Number one, Peter and John were teaching the people. The Sadducees, you see, were the chief priests. They were the chief teachers. If you wanted to teach in the temple, you needed to sort of submit to their ultimate authority. And so they're annoyed that Peter and John are preaching the gospel and sort of competing with them for teaching authority. But they're also annoyed because it says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, you see, did not believe in the resurrection. They were good, liberal theologians who believed that the idea of resurrection is just a metaphor. There's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. There's no such thing as final judgment. These are all sort of spiritual metaphors. That was the Sadducees' way of looking at life. And so Luke wants us to see here There are political forces at play. There's a struggle for power in play. The Sadducees arrest Peter and John because they have authority to do so, and they put them in custody until the following morning. And notice verse 4 tells us, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. You remember a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, the church grew to 3,000. Now it says it's grown to about 5,000. This movement is exploding. It's gaining momentum. It's gaining traction. And by the way, for those of you guys who don't like to talk about numbers, who think that like any reference to whether things are growing or not is sort of unspiritual, notice that's exactly what Luke's doing here. He wants you to see, hey, God is on the move. People are coming to know Christ. The church is growing. It's going to create, as we see in chapters to come, some complexities as this growth creates uncomfortableness and a need to create new structures and systems to handle this burgeoning movement. Luke is not ashamed to tell us repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Acts about how the numbers are increasing, like I hope you long to see in your own gospel community and in our church and in our city. Well, verse 5, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is a gathering of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. It has jurisdiction to judge all non-capital cases among the Jewish people. So the Supreme Court gets together, and verse 7 it says, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So to dial back to Justin's sermon last week, I want you to notice, what's never in question is the fact that the man got healed. They just ask, how did that happen? There's no doubt that this healing took place. The question is not, did this guy get healed or not? The question is, how in the world did that happen? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice that Peter has just made a very important connection. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament a little bit, you probably caught the allusion, you caught the connection. What Peter has just done is to quote from the text of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, where the psalmist's writing says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So the psalmist spoke of this stone who would be rejected and yet become the cornerstone. And what Peter has done is he said, this Jesus is that stone that the psalmist was talking about. That one who was rejected by you, ruling class elite leaders, the builders. And yet despite your rejection of him, he has become the cornerstone. He's the foundation from which God is building his people, from which God is reconstructing his temple. He is the foundation of the people of God, and there's no other name by which we must be saved other than his. Jesus is the one the psalmist is talking about. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the New Testament. Jesus is the one on whom salvation rests. Now that's a bold sermon. That's a bold sermon, especially when you're speaking to the people who were responsible for the crucifixion. The Sanhedrin came together to find Jesus guilty and hand him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. Peter's speaking to that same group of people, and he says, oh yeah, you guys killed him. But you did so in fulfillment of what the psalmist said. And so what you need to do now is repent and trust in him because he's the only one who can bring salvation. At this point in the narrative, Luke wants to draw our attention to the one thing that stands out in this whole scene more than anything else. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw what? The boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. What stands out in this moment is not Peter and John's intellectual grasp of reality. It's not their rhetorical skill. It's not their Old Testament scholarship. It's one thing: their boldness, their courage. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the very thing that you need? What keeps you and I from sharing the gospel is not a lack of Bible knowledge. It's not a lack of evangelistic training. It's not a lack of persuasive ability. What keeps us from speaking about Jesus is a lack of boldness. I mean, how easy is it to be bold about all kinds of things that really aren't that eternally significant, right? Like, it's very easy to be bold about things that just really aren't dramatically important. So we tend to be bold about things like the football team that we root for, or the band that we really like, or the restaurant we just tried that's great, or the type of schooling we do with our kids, or this great book that we just read, or this movie that we just saw. There's all kinds of things that we find ourselves being evangelistic about and have no problem boldly persuading people, you should try this restaurant, you should listen to this band, you should go see this movie. Why do we lack boldness when it comes to talking about Jesus? Why is it that as soon as we get to matters of eternal weightiness, we find ourselves starting to clam up? We find ourselves more fearful than we ought to be. We find ourselves counting the cost of what it might mean to speak of Jesus. Why do we lack boldness? Well, the answer is really simple when you think about it. We lack boldness because we crave approval. At the end of the day, we want people to like us. Do you remember the first time that your faith in Jesus caused someone to disapprove of you? Do you remember the first time you experienced the fact that you were a Christian, or the fact that you were saying something about Jesus resulted in disapproval from people? Maybe it was your family, maybe it was friends at school, maybe it was someone you work with, maybe it was a person that you care about, and all of a sudden that person begins to sort of back up and you started to feel some tension in your soul, didn't you? You start to feel that pull of, is it really worth this person's disapproval for me to speak of Jesus? That's a felt reality. That's not an abstract reality. That's an emotional, relational, real struggle in our souls because we all want to be liked. And it's not just that we want to be liked in sort of a cursory, surfacey kind of a way, but rather the desire for approval and for acceptance rests deep within our being. Our souls need acceptance and approval and affirmation. These are not tangential to our life, but core to our wholeness. Child development specialists, in fact, speak of the importance of attachment in infants. That every infant has a need to be accepted, to bond with someone, to be welcomed into a human community. And if they do not receive that, if they do not get that, there are developmental results of that lack of attachment. This longing to be accepted, to be welcomed, is so core to our identity and to our flourishing that when we don't have it, it creates challenges for us later in life. And this is why when people approve of us, when they like us, it feels so deeply satisfying. It's not just like, oh, I'm glad that person likes me. It fills a deep longing in our souls. So if you want people to like you, if you want people to approve of you, nothing wrong with that. That's a deep core longing in the human soul. And yet here's what's true. As you think about that, isn't it true that human approval, human acceptance never seems to fill us up completely? That no matter how many people like you and value you and approve of you, there's something in you that still feels like you crave more. Like you still want more people to approve of you, or you want to make sure that you maintain that approval. It never seems to actually satisfy the hole and the longing that it's beginning to fill. David Wilcox is a singer-songwriter who has some keen insight into human nature. A few years ago, he wrote a song called Break in the Cup that speaks to this reality. It's a love song, but it's a different kind of love song. It's not a saccharine, sentimental kind of love song. It's a love song that gets down to the core of what's missing in our longing for love. Listen to these lyrics. He writes, I try so hard to please you, to be the love that fills you up. I try to pour on sweet affection, but I think you've got a broken cup. Because you can't believe I love you. I try to tell you that there is no doubt, but as soon as I fill you with all I've got, that little break will let it run right out. I cannot make you happy, even though our love is true, because there's a break in the cup that holds love inside of you. There's only one person whose acceptance and approval and love is infinite enough to fill up all of our lack, to overwhelm the break in the cup that holds love inside of us. And that's the key to Peter and John's boldness. Let's pick up the story in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Ed Welch is a Christian counselor who wrote a really wonderful book a few years ago. And here's the title: When People Are Big and God Is Small. Brilliant book title. And it's a great way of describing one of our core problems as human beings. People are big and God is small. At least in our perception, in our experience, in how we weigh and count them. People are big, and God is small. But can't you see that for Peter and John and these early Christians, the exact opposite is true? Look how big their view of God is. Verse 24, they say, "Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They have a sense of the vastness, the bigness of God as creator. He's sovereign. He made everything. He rules everything. He's over everything. Look how big their sense of God's story is. In verse 25 and 26, they quote Psalm 2. They say, oh yeah, David said the kings of the earth were going to set themselves against God's anointed, and that's exactly what happened here in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. That prophecy in Psalm 2 was being fulfilled. They have a sense that they're living in the midst of God's big story. Look how big their view of God's sovereignty is. Verse 27. In this city that we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all these people were gathered together, God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They have a sense that there's not one shred of what's happened in the city of Jerusalem that hasn't been part of God's grand sovereign plan that he predestined, despite the fact that it took Herod, Pontius Pilate, Greeks, Jews, and the whole city to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. They say, yeah, yeah, but you planned all that, God. Don't you see, friends, this is where boldness comes from. From a big view of God. When people are big and God is small, we will always crave people's approval more than we should. But when God is big and people are small, we can be delivered from our craving for approval, for acceptance. But I want you to notice another detail of the story. It's not just that Peter and John had a right view of God. It's not just that they understood rightly who God is, though that's a key piece of the puzzle. It's not just that they had these facts. Of course, God is the creator. Of course, God's story is what's being written in history. Of course, God is sovereign over the events that happened to Jesus. Yes, that's all true, but that's not all. Look again at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do you know why Peter and John were so bold? So free from the need for people's approval and acceptance? Because they knew they had Jesus' approval. They had been with Jesus. They had experienced personally Jesus' love for them. Friends, this phrase is important because it's not as though the rulers of Jerusalem didn't already know that Peter and John were Jesus' disciples. They'd been following Jesus for 3 years. They were aware of who these men were and who they were associated with. When it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus, it's talking about something more than, oh, that's who that guy is. What it's saying is there was something about their character that displayed they recognized these men were identified and defined by their relationship with the Lord Jesus. They had personally experienced Jesus' love for them. Their identity is secure. Their presence is weighty. They're delivered and free from the fear of man and from longing for approval. Why? Because they're so grounded in the Lord Jesus' love for them. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, who's part of this story in Acts chapter 4, here's what you find. Toward the end of his gospel, he starts referring to himself by this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say John. He says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was so defined by Christ's love for him that it changed his identity and how he saw himself. And it also changed then how he related to the world around him. He was the one defined by Jesus. Jesus loved me. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. So friends, here's the question for you. Have you been with Jesus? Not just do you know his love abstractly from a distance, but have you experienced his love for you up close and personal? Do you know his love experientially and not just theologically? Now, here's the crazy thing about being with Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus. You can't hide your sin. Right? Like when you come into the presence of Jesus, if you actually know Jesus personally, here's what that means. He also knows everything about you. And so all of you gets exposed. This is part of why Peter is so free in Acts chapter 4. You know why? Because he's already made every mistake with Jesus right there. Like he's already embarrassed himself multiple times in the presence of Jesus and before all the disciples. And how did Jesus respond every time? Peter, I love you, man. Feed my sheep. Right? Like, Peter is the one disciple who's failed more publicly than all the rest, and yet he knows more fully than all the rest the fact that in spite of his sin and failure, Jesus has accepted him, Jesus has adopted him, Jesus has loved him. And so when you know Jesus, when you're up close and personal with Jesus, all of your weakness and all of your lack and all of your foolishness gets exposed, and it's okay because none of it defines you. And so you're no longer afraid of looking like a fool, of sounding like a fool, of saying something dumb. Why? Because none of it matters, man. Jesus loves you. So you can be bold. You can be courageous. You can say things that are unpopular. You can take stands that make people upset. You can even confront people's sin and invite them to repentance. And all of that comes out of a humble heart because you know, man, the only thing I have to offer is Jesus. I'm not here because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. When we have Jesus' approval, we have all the approval we need, and therefore we can be bold. We can experience ongoing deliverance from our longing for people to like us. Look, it's not bad to want people to like you. Like we said before, it's a core human longing. We want to be loved and accepted by people, but here's the thing, that begins to drive us, right? That begins to define us. That begins to determine us. That longing has become twisted by sin, and it becomes the place where we find our identity. So we relate to others in a way that's using them to get identity for ourselves. So part of the reason we like people to like us is because we find identity in their liking of us. That's the very thing Jesus comes to set us free from. He comes to set us free to actually love other people. Instead of using them. Because most of our love really has using in it, doesn't it? I love you, but I also want you to like me, and so I also gain some identity from how you look at me. And so I'm never truly free to just love you for who you are and for where you are, because I kind of need you and how you relate to me and how you feel about me to prop up my own sense of self-worth. But friends, Jesus came to die for all that. To free us from all that so that we can freely relate to one another just as human beings made in the image of God, loved by Christ. That's a beautiful kind of freedom. And that kind of freedom leads to a crazy kind of boldness that allows us to speak of Jesus winsomely, yes, but boldly and courageously and with no holds barred. When we have Jesus' approval, we have all the approval we need, and therefore we can be bold. And so the question this text puts before us is, when people see us, when people experience us, can they recognize us as having been with Jesus? is there something about our identity that's so grounded, so free from the fear of people and the longing for approval, that it speaks of a different source of identity? That it speaks that you're defined by something different. There must be some other person pouring love and identity into your soul because I feel so free from your need for me to approve of you. That's a different kind of being, isn't it? That's a different kind of relating. That's the kind of relationships Jesus came to bring into existence. What keeps us from being bold is our longing for people to like us. And yet that's one of the very things that Jesus came to set us free from. And not in a way that removes that longing, but in a way that so fills it up that we're free from constantly craving, constantly desiring, constantly manipulating and longing for others to relate to us in certain ways. What will it take for you to shut up about Jesus? One of the simplest things it takes is just a longing for people to like you. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news of his love for you is that he has come to set you free by pouring so much approval and acceptance into your life that you can relate to others freely, graciously, generously, with boldness. Have you been with Jesus? Have you come into communion with him? Have you confessed your sin, identified all of your weakness and foolishness, and brought it all to him and said, Jesus, I need you to save me? Or to step back a verse, have you come to the place where you realize there's no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved? And listen, saved is not a word that just means saved from hell. It means saved from ourselves. It means saved from all the stupid foolishness that keeps us relating to each other in artificial ways. That's what Jesus came to save us from. And also hell. But right now, he came to save us for the true, real kind of human community that only he can provide. In his name is that kind of salvation. And what it requires of us is to come to the end of ourselves, to confess our sin, and to embrace his gracious salvation, to let him name us and claim us and mark us with his love. That's why we always say baptism is a renaming ceremony. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what defines you now. That's where your identity comes from now. Not how your boss feels about you, or how your spouse feels about you, or how your friends feel about you, or how that person that you really want to impress feels about you. You're defined by life in Jesus. And friends, when we experience the approval of God in Christ, we have the freedom to be bold. Have you experienced that freedom? It's yours this morning as you turn from yourself and embrace the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. So God, we just humbly confess our longing to be liked. We can't escape it. We can't get away from it. It's always with us. It's funny that even as I stand here and preach, there's something in me that wants people to like what I say and how I say it. I'm not free from this. None of us are free from this. We want people to like us and relate acceptably to us, and yet we realize, God, that that is an idol, a false God that controls us and that owns us. And we thank you that we see in Peter and John two men who are so set free from that false God that they're able to be boldly courageous in declaring the true God. And those are the kind of people we want to be. We want to be those kinds of people in our neighborhoods and at our workplaces and with our friends, the kinds of people who can just courageously, boldly, winsomely declare your goodness. So Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And we ask, Lord Jesus, now that you would so confirm your love for us and your acceptance of us by grace, that you would deeply free us from our need to be approved of by others. Fill us up in ways that allow us then to overflow with love and graciousness toward those around us. that we're free to actually love others because you love us. Father, we pray that you'd bring us more deeply into the freedom and the good news of the gospel. For some this morning, would you bring them to faith in Christ for the first time, helping them to find their identity in you, to turn from sin and embrace your forgiveness? And for others, would you renew our freedom? Would you restore our freedom? Would you free us and set us free once again from all the ways that we find our identity in how people think of us? Give us courageous boldness to speak the good news of the gospel because we love you and because we love others. I pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.